You know, the world is asleep to the coming judgment that the Lord Jesus revealed. He spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, as well as in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21. And then, of course, John's revelation that gave an even more vivid description of the coming destruction of this rebellious world in a time yet to come. Our world is in denial that God would be their opponent. They can only see an apocalypse being produced by man to man. And while obviously that is very often the case, we're going to see that even here as well. But God being behind that? God ordering that destruction? Micah puts God right in the forefront of all of this conflict that the world is even going through right now. Why God has brought these things in the past and why God has allowed this in Ukraine in the present, I could not begin to tell you, give you an explanation for. But God is doing something. Whether I want to acknowledge it or recognize it or not, He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign that is ruling all things. As hard as that reality is. Micah is warning. He's giving a great warning. He is wanting the world to know that God is in the midst of His judgments. And so he says here in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2, "Hear, all you people. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple." Father, I ask Your blessing and help on us here who love You and have been saved by Your grace. There's still something here for us to learn and to be encouraged with and to recognize and to warn those around us. So guide us, we ask. Help us and use this, I pray. However You have purposed for this message to be a help to us and to others. Use it for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And it is a message indeed. A message here that Micah gives. And you see that he is calling all people to the revelation that God had given to him of what was about to take place. Now it would take place. And the words that you are reading here in this first chapter would take place probably about 40 years after he wrote them or preached them. So they didn't take place immediately, but they would take place in time, which is very often what we find throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, where God gave a word through one of His prophets. There were times when things happened immediately, and then there were times when, as in this case, it would be some period of time before God's judgment actually fell, and it would appear about a 40-year period of time here in regards to what Micah will say in this these early chapters. But it is arresting, isn't it? And Micah is wanting to gain the attention, so it also appears that the message is not only intended just for the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of the south of Judah. He is going to use Israel as an example. He wants us in every generation to look at what God did. He wants us to be awakened to what God did, and as an example for us to realize that there is coming further judgments, and haven't they come? Yes, all throughout history, well beyond this, and even before it, God was at work dealing in judgment with nations. Yes, men are behind it. God will use the Pharaoh. God will use the Assyrians. God will use Nebuchadnezzar. He will use the Babylonians. Yes. But Micah wants you to understand that it is God that is permitting these circumstances. And God is very just to do so. He is standing here in Micah as the judge. Nations need to recognize that. Hear all ye nations? No, people. Hearken, O earth. He wants even the inanimate object of earth to realize, to recognize he has the sovereign control of all things. And so we see here in this verse, it is an arresting call. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple. There is obviously the larger audience. While he will address what he has to say to the people of God, and but we're to recognize if God will bring this about to the people with whom he has a covenant relationship, if he'll do this with Israel, with Judah, what will he do with those that are on the outside, to whom he has no obligation by covenant? You remember that, of course, immediately takes you to remember what the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote to the Ephesian church, and he said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ." In other words, you did not have the hope of a Messiah. That promise didn't, it was, all of us in our past generations, we're Gentiles. When Paul is writing this, your families of that time period did not have the hope of a Messiah. It had not been given to them. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a thing to have said about your ancestors, my ancestors, until Christ came. But those from Adam's time period up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are in our lineage, did not have this hope. But, hey, just because they did not have that promise, look who's being called. "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth." They may not have been part of the covenant promise. They may have been strangers. They may not have had that same hope given to them. But they did have warning. And here it is. So my ancestors who did not know God had a warning. And it had been the Jewish people's responsibility to convey that warning. They failed in that. Is it not our responsibility to convey this warning now to the world around us? Yes, it is. Israel was held in account for their failure to do so. If you've read the book of Revelation and the seven churches, I think you remember. They're also going to be held into hell. We will, as a church, be held accountable for whether we have given the gospel, provided the gospel, and given this warning. Hear, hear, hear. Hearken. Great word. That word, hearken. Take notice. Bend your ear. Tilt your ear. Because look who's coming. Now they may still be mocking that today, as we've noted numerous times. You've seen the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming, look busy. So there's the mocking to that and all this period of time that has gone on. Yes. But look who's coming. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place. So we see who's coming. It is none other than the Lord himself descending from his holy temple. And he is going to, what the scriptures say here, he's coming, and he's coming to tread upon the high places of the earth. We read in our opening time of worship here this morning, and I told you that I chose the 7th Psalm to read it for the benefit of that 12th verse. I'm reading from Psalm 7 verse 12, if he turn not, he will whet his sword, he hath bent his bow. That is the same word that you find here of treading down. What is God going to do? He's going to come out of his place. He's going to tread upon the high places of the earth. He's about to bring judgment. And the same word is translated in different ways depending on the context and the structure of the sentence. So in this case, he's in other words, if you can picture, the foot has been raised. What's the next thing to happen? It's to come down. It's the same way he hath bent the bow. So the word that's to tread or to bend, you see that it's a word in preparation of it's just about ready to come. So the Lord is coming, and he's coming from his holy temple. In other words, he's coming as judge. He's coming in the position of the one who is the high and lofty one, the holy one. And he's going to come from that position of righteousness and rightness to deal with mankind. And he's going to deal with what? He's going to deal with our idolatry. He's going to deal with those high places, all those places that Israel had put altars and offered human sacrifices and other sacrifices on the mountains of Israel. We have a responsibility to warn those that they hear and that they hearken. They bend their ear. They listen very carefully, because this is God who is coming. So in effect, he's going to come in such a way of judgment. Verse 4 is describing it. Describing that he is going to come on those mountains, and he puts it in the pictures of a volcanic eruption. He puts it in the language of earthquake, of rending the land. So much so as though a candle stands before a fire. What can it do? What strength does that candle have to withstand fire? It doesn't. What's it going to do if you sit a candle in front of the fire? It's going to melt. It's going to wilt. It cannot withstand the judgment. This is what God is saying. I'm coming. Look who's coming. Look how he's coming. Look what he's going to do in his coming. What will the effect be? It will be as wax to the heat. It will be as water in a force. What does the scripture say here? And the waters that are poured down a steep place. All over the mountains in which we live, when we have some great storm come through and there's an immediate dump of 2 or 3 or 4 inches, sometimes even more, you can hear the roar of it. Right where I live, we got a creek that runs beside us, and when we have the heavy rains with the doors closed, you can hear the water rushing down that creek because it runs down that hill at such a violence. There have been a number of mountain towns in the recent past, in the Alps and different places, where suddenly they have these huge storms, and you see pictures of a river running right through the town, washing away cars and people all standing terrified at the damage that's being done. That's God. His description of how he's coming. So that's who's coming. Look who's coming. The question is, why is he coming? Verse 5, and the transgression, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. Why is it coming? What is this fire? What is the wax before the fire and waters gushing down? For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Why is he coming? You remember that Jeroboam, Samaria, had established the golden calves, both in the southern portion and up in Dan. And they had drawn away the people of God. He did not want the Jewish people going to Jerusalem. If they went to Jerusalem, the nation would be reunited, and he would lose his kingdom. So he established that idolatry, and Israel ran with it. The northern tribes ran with the idolatry. God again and again warns them about it, sent the prophets to rebuke them, sent an Elijah to Ahab, sent Elisha, who ministered in these places. The terrible influence that Samaria had had, even on Jerusalem. What is the cause of this? Why is he coming? What they had done is they had begun to mix all of the pagan worship with the worship of God, and God has always hated. God has hated when the right worship of him is mixed. Our worship must be wholeheartedly for God with no mixture of this world. What a danger it is to mix it. So what does he say in verse 6? Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof in the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. It's talking about the judgment of Samaria that sat on a knoll, on a hill, had a deep preface off of the side of it, and the stones were going to be cast down. What did he say? The judgment's going to come like water, so the stones are going to roll down the mountainside like a water, like a rushing water on the hillside. That's what God's going to do. Now, at what point do you remember in reading the Old Testament scriptures that that you have a picture of the Lord Jesus on a chariot of fire riding against Jerusalem or any of these cities? You don't. What you do have is God allowing the Assyrians to come. God allowing Nebuchadnezzar to come, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. That's what you have. But God is taking full credit. This is what he is going to do. And he's going to use the wicked to destroy God's people. They had come to great gains. The northern the northern tribes had gained great wealth in their idolatry. And their idolatry was mixed with the same type of temple prostitutes. So you have that language here in verse 7. And so when Micah the prophet has all of this from God, and God is going to do this just as sure, it will be just as violent. Micah responds to that in verse 8 and 9, but I'm going to address that at the end of the message here, not right now. I want to jump immediately to verse 10. Declare ye it not in Gath, weep not ye at all in the house of Ophrah. Roll thyself in the dust. Now you're going to see here where the Lord is coming. Now he's already told us what he's going to do to Samaria. Samaria is going to have a significant destruction. It's going to be so much so that the land will be returned to a vineyard. So where Samaria once stood, it will be so wiped out that they're just going to come back and plant a vineyard there. And that is what happened. That was the total destruction of Samaria in time. But now the scene changes. And the scene changes from the cities of to the north in the northern tribes to these 12 cities that are in Judah. And I know that you and I, in reading this, you never read the book of Micah and think, oh, this is a wonderful poem. But this was poetry. This is actually written in poetry. And at this point, Micah is using the very names of these cities because the names of these cities were very close to other words in pronunciation. So we would call it a pun or a rhyme. So he's playing with the names of these cities. And it's interesting because the names of the cities that he connects here with a very closely aligned word actually becomes an omen. What does the name Philadelphia mean? City of brotherly love, remember? Does anyone today, any of you think of Philadelphia today as it currently stands as the city of brotherly love? I don't think any of you, no, we don't think of that at all because we hear of the violence and the turmoil and the hardships, the terrible things that are happening in the city of Philadelphia. So it's all that would be a contrast, wouldn't it? They're certainly not living up to their name right now. The opposite is what we see here. When Micah calls up these cities, He pulls up another word in the Hebrew that is close to sounding like the city. But then he gives a definition. So we start out. Where is the Lord coming? He's coming to these cities that are named. And as they received this name and this definition from Micah, then that became an omen to them. Well, when is this going to happen? Ophrah. Ophrah is very close to the Hebrew word apar, which means dust. So let's read the verse. Declare it not in Gath, and weep ye not at all. In the house of Ophrah, roll thyself in the dust. So he takes their name, and then he adds this Hebrew word that sounds very much like the name of the city. So when he does that, this becomes an omen for the city that someday, instead of all the blessings that they've enjoyed and had, they're going to roll in the dust. Why does anyone in that culture roll in the dust? They do that in mourning. They cast dust upon themselves and ashes in grief. And so what he is saying here, that there's coming a day, God's going to come, he's going to come in such fierceness, it is as though a candle standing before fire and water rushing down a hillside. That's what's going to happen to Samaria. But now we're looking at the cities of Judah, and this is what's going to happen to them. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be people that roll in the dust in mourning. Sephar, Yafan, interesting. Sephar, Yafar means beautiful. Beautiful. See the contrast? Notice what he says here, verse 11. Pass ye away, thou inhabitants of Sephar, having thy shame naked. So instead of being beautiful, their destruction will cause them to be stripped naked. Is there anything more humiliating and shaming than to be stripped naked? Publicly stripped naked? So you see, this becomes an omen for them. When will this happen? In what generation will it come? Zanan, in the Hebrew, is close to the word that means exit or go out. And so we find here, he says in verse 11, the inhabitants of Zanan came not forth in the morning. So what is happening to each of these cities? Instead of going out, the opposite's going to happen to Zanan. They're going to be enclosed in. Just like Jerusalem would be sieged, so Zanan would go out. Beth Aziz means nearby city. So when Beth Aziz is captured, is taken, Zanan's not going to even be able to open up to receive any of those that are trying to escape the judgment that's coming. Maroth means bitterness, and you can hear it as you remember Ruth chapter 1, where Ruth takes on the name Mara, bitterness. Don't call me Naomi, which she wants to take on the name Mara because it means bitterness. So bitterness is coming to Marah in verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. All of these cities, as he's not just playing with words, he's actually dealing with them in their sin. Verse 13. And thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion. It appears that Lachish was the first city in the south. When the two nations divided, Rehoboam took the two nations centuries before, and Jeroboam took the northern nations. Lachish seems to have been the very first city that introduced the paganism, the idolatry that the northern tribes had embraced. And interestingly enough, what does God do here? He judges Lachish, which had apparently great horses that were supposed to have been used for chariots to battle. But instead, the language here for Lachish is that they're not going to be used for battle. They're going to be used to try to get away. They're going to become escape animals. Forty years later, when all of this actually happens, and Sennacherib comes, you can find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 9. Lachish is surrounded and destroyed. And Sennacherib was so, he was the Assyrian who came down and destroyed, he did not destroy Jerusalem, but he destroyed all of these cities, everything here, 40 years later. He was so impressed with his victory that he went back to Nineveh, and in his palace, he had carved in his palace a relief of his victory over Lachish. How do we know? Because that was preserved. And in my study and reading, I found that the whole scene of the destruction of Lachish is preserved in the British Museum. What God brought about, He even preserved. And if you want to go to the British Museum, you can find where Sennacherib actually had it made a piece of artwork. Verse 14, therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh-Gath. The house of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And so these names, Moresh-Gath, is Micah's hometown. There is a very close word in the Hebrew. Moresh-Gath in Hebrew is betrothed. Now look at again. Therefore thou shalt, in verse 14, thou shalt give a present to Moresh-Gath. He plays with this language here. What does a father do when his daughter is married? He may, in that culture, give a parting gift. What will the parting gift be for Moresh-Gath? Their judgment. So you see, God has sent His servant. Akzib, the Hebrew word aksab, means deceitful or disappointing or a lie. And so what does he say? Of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Instead of being a place for them to run to find security, that present will end up being their destruction. And then finally, you have Adullam, the location where David escaped to. They'll attempt to escape to this location as well. So you see, the consequences of God's coming to all these cities are poetically viewed as children. Verse 16, make thee bald. And if you recall, God had told Israel they were never to shave their heads. Make thee bald, and they did it anyway. And poll thee for thy delicate children. Who are the delicate children? All these cities that you have just read about. He is putting these cities in terms as though they're your Jerusalem. These are your children. But your children are going to be destroyed. What would be the response in that? Of great grief of the Jew shaving his head in grief and agony. So all of this that you have read, we've not touched on verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, therefore I will wail. This is the prophet himself. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So understand that Micah is not delivering his message in a cold, matter-of-fact, hey, you're going to hell, you know. He's not speaking it in those terms. He is speaking it in terms of brokenness, and he is entering in, he is doing in the Old Testament what was common in days of mourning and grief and extreme sorrow, to rend the garment, to expose your nakedness. Micah says, I can't give you this message without being broken. I cannot give it to you without the tearing of my own clothes. And I will howl, and I will weep, and I will mourn. Micah enters into their grief because of their self-inflicted wound, and it is incurable. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable. There is no escaping this. So, you remember I said, as I pointed out to you last week, this is still a good message. Because in Micah's day, according to the book of Jeremiah, they did repent. And for a time period, it was a little stay of time in the judgment of God. But let's remember something else. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Micah the Moreshethite in the days of who? Jotham. Ahaz. 16 years plus 16 years before we finally come to Hezekiah. What does our church take away from this today? Yes, we know God's day of judgment's coming. And yet the scripture has told us and reminds us, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You and I, when we see this, we know it's coming. You know it's coming. You know what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and what the book of Revelation describes. You know it. And you and I know that it's coming soon. But do we coldly remind sinners of this? No. As Micah in his day said, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. We sing the Brethren We've Met to Worship. See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. If we know this, I'm asking myself, where are my tears? Where is my mourning? Where is the heart cry in my own soul for the lost? Where's yours? We have been pleading with the Lord for Grace Fellowship for years that God would send an awakening. Don't stop. You say, but well, we've been praying and look at our few numbers here. Yes, I know. Micah preached 16 years and 16 more years and then a few more years beyond that before finally there was a breakthrough by God in Hezekiah's day. How long did he preach? How long did Micah warn? How long did he go on mourning and groaning and crying out like dragons and mourning like owls? Because he knew what was coming. And he knew what was coming. But he didn't quit. And finally, God answered and granted a repentance. I remind you, our Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Last year, we celebrated the 40th anniversary of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. 40 years. Don't quit praying. Don't quit witnessing. We shall reap in due time. There's no time to faint. Micah didn't quit. Micah didn't quit. I'm encouraged as the Lord encouraged my own heart this morning as Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, fight the good fight of faith. And it's a fight. As we look around and the years have gone by and the little church has struggled and struggled and struggled like Thomas's little train, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Don't quit. Don't quit. Ye shall reap in due time if you faint not. Micah, for all those years, prayed and prayed and preached. And finally, in Hezekiah's day, God granted a repentance and a revival among the people. Hallelujah. Don't quit. One of the books that I read finished his writing on this portion of Micah. And he said years later when Winston Churchill was invited back to the school from which he attended as a kid and asked him what was the cause of his success, he said, and you've heard the words, never quit. Never quit. Never, never quit. So if the lost can understand that, in time you gain, in time you have success as a principle to be lived out in this world, how far greater should be our confidence that in due time you shall reap if you faint not. Don't give up. Fight the good fight of faith and believe God that He's going to turn the work for His own praise and glory. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God and the promises you've given to us. And I, Lord, I would be the first to admit that I've had the whispers in my ear to quit. But I want to thank you for the promises of your Word, and I thank you for the faithfulness of a prophet named Micah. Lord, encourage our church body here that while we know judgment someday will come, and you'll be the author of it, there is still the hope that you will answer our pleas in reviving this little congregation. Encourage our hearts with the same. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn in your hymnal to number 330 and we'll close. Though I know this is an invitation hymn, and to my knowledge, those of you here are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, nonetheless, I draw your attention to the final verse. Yes. Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay, and you are fully blessed. You are the people fully blessed. Stand with me. We'll sing just that third verse in closing to encourage our own hearts here this morning. Number 330, singing just that third verse. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. So Father, we're looking to You to do a work for us, encourage our hearts to press on and believe on and fight on and resist on and pray on and walk on for the glory of God. Lord Jesus, give us broken hearts to mourn, to pray, to wait, to witness. And Lord Jesus, let us see the work here grow for the glory of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.